My name is John Furman, and I'm a pastor here, and God is doing really new and exciting things. And so the last service that just finished, we had a really great time talking through what God wants for us in the future, and that when you have a future, you have hope, when you're excited to see what God is doing. And we're excited about that too. So we're glad you joined us, we're starting a new series. This new series is called Silent Assassins. And we're not really talking about actual ninjas or things like that. Silent assassins is our way of talking about the things that creep into our hearts or sneak into our minds, that shut us down, that rob us of our vitality, that keep us stuck in places. And then even in large groups, we'll take the vitality out of an organization or a church or a group of people. So if you have your Bibles, open them with me to Matthew chapter 25. And you're like, I don't have a Bible. If you have a phone, you just type in, go to the Google machine and type in Matthew and then 25, and it'll come up. It's pretty exciting. We're going to look at Matthew 25, 15. But as you guys do that, I'm going to tell you guys a story about something that happened in my past. When I was in the fourth grade, my parents let me move into my own room. I was 9 years old. They didn't really do it so much for me as they did it for my brother, who was 3 years older than me. He was like 12 and he was becoming a man, whereas I was mostly still just like a head with arms and legs. So they were very excited for him to have his own room, me to have my own room, and I was very excited to have my own room until nighttime, because I realized that when you have your own room at nighttime, you're on your own in there. And your room becomes a totally different world in the dark, doesn't it? I mean, you know that you hung your backpack and your baseball mitt on the back of the door when you closed it, but then when the lights go out, it becomes like this weird kind of tiger werewolf monkey, and that's not exciting at all. Now, when you're sharing a room with like an older brother, that's his responsibility, because in a dark room, something bad goes wrong, it's always the oldest person's responsibility to take care of it. But once you become that independent operator and it all falls to you, that's when it gets really bad. I remember waking up like just out of a dead sleep at 12:27 in the morning. I remember exactly because I looked over and saw my Sears AM/FM clock radio LED with snooze function. And I made a note because when the police asked, I was going to be able to need to give them the exact information. Because I woke up in that, like, did I just hear something? But you're so scared, right? And you've got, you're like, you're very nervous. So you're listening, but all you can really hear is the sound of your own heart pumping in your own ears. But that's when I heard the door to our, that went from our garage into our house, had one of those little click happened. And then suddenly I could hear everything. I had like developed cat ears in my adrenaline. And I could hear feet coming down the hallway from the garage back to where the bedrooms were. And I knew I was in trouble. I knew I was in trouble for two reasons. The only people that are up at this time of night are monsters bent on getting children. But also, the monster was coming back to my room from the garage. And we kept all sorts of terrible things in the garage. Chainsaws, axes, ice picks, knives. The garage was filled with implements that even if it was a friendly monster, might have thought, I'm going to use this to at least scare a kid, right? I knew in that moment I should get out of bed and I should run and close the door. I knew I should do that, but I couldn't. I was paralyzed. I was paralyzed because I thought, if I get up out of the bed and I run to close the door, what if I and the monster arrive simultaneously? Then he'll know that I'm in there. Then he's just going to knock down the door. So I realized my best option at that moment was to run silent, run deep. I just burrowed under the covers. You know how quickly it gets hot when you're just a sweaty ball of crying energy under the covers? And I knew in that moment it was a bad decision, right? Because as I could hear the monster approaching the door, that this big sweaty lump under the covers, that's just immediately where he would strike with whatever he had picked up from the garage. So I did what you would normally do in that situation. I flipped over onto my back like a starfish. I got my toes up and my fingers up to pull the covers as tight as I could. Because I wanted him to be able to look in there, oh, there's no kid here, just an empty and conspicuously well-made bed. I'll go on and terrorize other children. I knew just under there, holding the sheets as tight as I could with my head underneath, just trying to be as still as I could, that these were possibly my last moments on earth. I could feel the presence of the monster looking at me in the bed, and I realized I was in an extremely vulnerable position. I woke up the next morning shocked to be alive. And to my great dismay, my family wasn't nearly as interested in my near-death experience as I thought they would be. That's when my dad looked at me and said, "Last night someone left the garage door open." So I went and closed it. Then I walked by your room and you were thrashing around in your bed. And I said, it's your fault. You're the one who scared me. And he said, if you were really scared of some evil, wicked thing happening to you in your bedroom, why didn't you just go next door? Your bedroom is the closest to our room. You could have just gone right there. He made a good point. And I realized in that moment that it's possible that when I'm scared, I don't really think as logically and clearly as I think I am. In fact, I might not be someone you can count on in a panic situation. You can count on me to remain paralyzed, frozen by fear, thinking of my own best interests. But you're probably in a lot of trouble. And that's what we're talking about today, the silent assassin of fear, how it creeps in, how it grabs us by the heart, how it keeps us from moving, and it keeps us stuck in spots that aren't good for us and actually keeps us from going on to something better because we're scared that anything we do might make things worse. So in Matthew chapter 25, 15, we're going to look at Jesus telling a story, and it's a fictional story that he tells, but it's got a meaning. It's one of those moral behind the story stories. And Jesus is talking to people about what it's going to be like to follow him. Anyone who wants to follow me needs to prepare themselves for this. And in the story, we learn about who God is and how God wants us to live. So here's what you need to know about the story. It's called the Parable of the Talents. If you're familiar with church or you're familiar with the stories of the Bible, you might have heard the Parable of the Talents. It's a story where there's a wealthy landowner and he calls in three servants. He gives each of them a sum of money and then he goes on a long trip. While he's gone, two of the servants immediately double the money through investments. But one of the servants hides the money. When he returns from the trip, he calls everybody in and says, hey, I want you to tell me what you did with the money. And the first two, they tell him what they did with the money. And then he tells them they did a good job. And then the third one is like, well, I hid it. And then that guy's in trouble now. And he gets thrown out of the house into utter darkness. Now, the story is a tale to help us understand something about what Jesus is going through. Jesus is telling them because he knows he's going to be killed. Jesus came to earth with the plan to die for the sins of the world. He's going to come and take the sin of the world upon him, all the misdeeds, all the errors, everything that we've done that's wrong, to take it on himself and die so that when he rises again back to life, he breaks the power evil has over us and gives us the ability to live new lives, lives that begin in this life and extend on into the next. But between Jesus' resurrection and when he comes again and brings his kingdom to earth, he knows he's going away for a long time. And he's going to leave the people who follow him with resources of relationships, of peace, of energy. And our job are to expand upon those things and make the earth more the way Jesus wanted it to be when he created it long before. So that's the secret of the story. But as a kid, I would always hear this story, and you know what I would think? I would think, man, that master is a little bit mean because he got his money back, didn't he? I mean, he gave it to the guy. The guy didn't lose it. No harm, no foul. I mean, if I let you borrow money and then you gave it back to me, I'd feel pretty good about it. In fact, there's not even any part of the passage that explicitly states that they're supposed to invest it or how they're supposed to invest it. So in that situation, the master seems a little unreasonable to me. But I'd suggest to you that if we look at the details of the story, some things will become much clearer. And so we're going to look in chapter 25, verse 15. And as we do that, let me clarify what a talent is for you. I'm not talking about like America's Got Talent. I'm talking about the actual Greek word talent. Because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the Greek word for talent meant something. It was a unit of measurement. So in the passage, when it says that the landowner gives talents to his servants, it's letting us know that he's giving them an amount of something. He gives one of them one talent, he gives one of them two talents, and he gives one of them five talents. I like to think of it like a silver coin or something. But the truth is, a talent as a Greek unit of measurement, like the English word gross means 144 of anything, talent means 6,000 silver coins. So the person who received the smallest amount, the servant who got one talent, basically received a bag of silver coins valued today at $700,000, right? $706,000 and change. About 16 years worth of labor in today's average wage. That's a lot of money. The next person received twice that. The second servant received $1,412,000, about $700 and change, which is a significant amount of money. And the next servant received five bags of silver. That's $3.5 million. The master wasn't just giving out a little bit of money. He was giving out a lot of money. And here's what you need to know in this scenario. You don't give just some poor schlep almost $750,000 if you don't think they have potential and skill. He looked at each one of them and he said, I believe in your potential and skill and I'm going to invest in you. That's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 15, he gave five bags of silver to one, two bags of silver to another, and one bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. He then left on his trip. He divided it according to their abilities. So the one who got the five bags was really, really good at his job. The one who got the two was good at his job, and the one who got the one was also good at his job. He saw significant ability and potential in each one. This is a story Jesus is telling, speaking to anyone who's going to follow him. He sees significant potential and ability in each and every one of us. Regardless of whether or not you have gotten a lot in life or a little in life, you have significant potential and ability. And God believes in you. He believes in your ability to actually take that and grow it into something better, not just for you, but for everyone else. It's the point of the story. The servant who received the five bags of silver began to invest the money and earned five more. So he's just doubled $3.5 million worth of silver into $7 million worth of silver. The servant with two bags of silver also went to work and earned two more. But the servant who received the one bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and hid the master's money. What I want you to see in this is that each of them went to work. As soon as they got the silver, each of them started working. The first two went to work to grow and expand what they had been given to make more of it. The third servant went to work to hide it. He had to dig a hole to put it in. He actually expended effort to make sure that it didn't grow. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. It's a long enough time that they could see progress for their results. And he comes in, this would be in accounting terms, a day of accountability. I want you to give me an account of how you spent the money, how you saved the money, how you spread the money, how you grew the money, how you used the money I entrusted you with. I want to see that. Verse 21 says this, after seeing that the two had doubled their money, he was very excited, and he says basically the same thing to each of them. The master was full of praise. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. So a couple things I want you to see here. First, what did the master refer to? $3.5 million? And $1.4 million as a small amount. He has so much more than he entrusted them with. Second, his response to seeing the work that they did with the small amount was to praise them. The master was full of praise, and he invited them to join him in celebration. He was exceedingly happy about what had happened. Now, don't miss this part. The entire thing was an exercise in rewarding and promoting his servants. That's what he did. I'm going to give you more, and I want to. Every bit of this test was for their benefit. He didn't need any more money, did he? It was for them. Verse 24 says this, "Then when the servant with one bag of silver came and said, 'Master, I knew you were a harsh man, harvesting crops you didn't plant and gathering crops you didn't cultivate. I was afraid I would lose your money, so I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back.'" Why did he hide the money? He was afraid he would lose it. But what else was he afraid of? Was he just afraid of losing the money? No, he was afraid of the master. He said, "I knew that you were a harsh man, gathering crops, right, that you didn't plant, harvesting crops you didn't cultivate. I know you, and you're not a good person. You are not trustworthy. You are frightening, and I was scared of losing your money, so I hid it. Rather than risk doing something with what I had, I hid it for fear of angering you." Verse 26 says this, "But the master replied, 'You wicked and lazy servant. If you knew I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it.'" I want you to recognize what the master acknowledges and what he doesn't acknowledge. He doesn't acknowledge that he is a harsh person. In fact, the story demonstrates that he's not. He's actually very generous, and he's looking to reward people, and he's giving them opportunities, and he's celebrating and inviting them into the success and demonstrating joy. But he does acknowledge harvesting what he didn't plant and taking what he didn't cultivate. You see, when you're spreading seed in a field, it lands in the rows, but the wind blows seed. It blows it to the outer edges of the field, to areas you didn't cultivate the ground. And additionally, sometimes when the stalks form heads of grain and those burst open, it spreads the crop to other areas. And he readily acknowledges, "And I'm going to go get that grain too. Yeah, I harvest what I planted, but I'm always looking to expand and grow what I've done and take ground in every area. And if you knew that about me, why wouldn't you have known that that's what I wanted you to do with this money? I gave you this massive amount of money because I wanted you to grow it, and you just demonstrated you knew that that's what I wanted. So why didn't you, if you were scared of losing it, hide it in a bank? Because then it would have at least made some interest while I was gone." He calls him wicked and lazy because what he did actively suppressed the master's desires. It's not that he did nothing. He actually guaranteed that nothing could happen with the master's money. He could have still acted with less risk and still produced a profit for his master, but he wouldn't even do that. Don't miss this. Fear is not an excuse for inaction when it comes to what God has given us. He's always calling us forward to take ground, to spread, to help every person that needs help, regardless of who they are, to grow the love of Christ for every person, regardless of who they are. The master doesn't just love the rose he's planted. He wants it all. "Then he ordered, 'Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of silver. To those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away.'" The master is saying that the people who are obedient, they'll receive more. I'm going to keep rewarding the people who do what I ask them to do. But for the people who don't, they will lose what they have. Don't miss this. This is key. That to risk nothing is to lose everything. When it comes to the life that Jesus calls us to, if we risk nothing, we will eventually lose everything. I know that this is October and we're not really in the Christmas season yet, but one of my favorite books is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And in it, there is a man who has nothing but coal, Bob Cratchit. And Bob Cratchit uses everything that he has wisely and always has something to offer. And then there's Ebenezer Scrooge, who is so desperate to not lose anything, to hold on to it so tightly, he has nothing to offer anyone. And he himself is coming to ruin. The tighter we hold on to something, the more likely it is that we will ultimately lose everything. So the real question is this: John, what if I'm a person who is extremely risk averse? What if I just don't like taking risks? What if I said I can guarantee it? Because none of us like taking risks. Each of us is risk averse. But it's not a question of yes or no, will you or won't you undertake risks? It's a question of the amount of risk that each of us is comfortable with. Each of us does the mental math to say, what are the chances that this risk pays off for me? And many of us have high levels of acceptable risks, and many of us have low levels of acceptable risks. Do you know what evens both of those out? What makes even a low threshold risk taker take high level risks? Love. Love is that thing that causes us to speak up when we see someone who doesn't have, right, moms? If you see your child being passed over, you will speak up on behalf of them, even when you wouldn't speak up for yourself. In business, at work, if you know that this situation could cause your business to grow or expand, you will speak up, you will take that risk because it's beneficial not just for you, but for the people that you love, the people in your family, the workers that you love, their families. Love is what, even just the prospect of love is what causes us to make the greatest risk of all, right? That's going from one side of a gym floor to the middle to try to ask somebody else to dance with you at the middle school prom. So the real question isn't this. It's not, what if I'm risk averse? It's, do I love God or do I fear God? Do I live in fear of God or do I love God? Because love for God will always trump whatever fear we feel in terms of risk. But if we fear God, if we are scared of him, if we think he is not for us, if we think he is opposed to us or against us, we won't take risks. And the truth is, he's called each of us to take risks with the things he's given to us, to expand and grow that. Jesus' disciple John, who lived 2,000 years ago, writing to some of the very first Christians, said it like this in his book, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, all who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them, and they live in God. If you declare that Jesus is the Son of God, then God lives inside of you. This is how Christians have described being led by God's Spirit for centuries. That God's Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us and he guides and directs us. He calls us to risk. He comforts us when we take that step of faith. And ultimately, we find life in God. Not only is God in us, we find the fullness of our life, the truth of our life, the life that is the best when we are pursuing right relationship with him. That's what life in God means, that we are connected to him personally, speaking with him, learning about him, learning from him every day. All who declare that Jesus is the Son of God have God living in them and they live in God. Now watch what he says next in verse 17. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment because we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. That as we live in God, as we are connected to him, our love grows more perfect. Love that grows perfect is love that is less self-centered. It's less selfish. It's more humble. It's able to be submissive and obedient. I've now lived married to my wife for 21 years, which means the more she presses on me, the more I listen to what she has to say. Because the more I live in love with her, the more our love is perfected. So we'll be at a party and she'll do things like this. Sometimes we'll be sitting down and she'll go like this. She's saying, hey, you're coming in too hot. Hey, you're talking too much. Ask them a question, maybe. Sometimes we'll be like riding in the car and she'll look at me and she'll go. Oh, thank you. I'm able to listen to her, to hear what she's saying, to submit to what she wants, because I know that it's best for me, because our love is being made perfect the more time we spend together. It's that same way with God. And he says that this kind of love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. Perfect love expels all fear. He doesn't say perfect plans. Like, this plan involves so little risk, I'm very comfortable with it. No, God's plans for our lives involve risk. And the only thing that causes us to not be afraid is to trust, to know that he has our back and he has what's best for us, and so we pursue him. And as we pursue him, he provides for us so we can live courageously and do those things he's asked us to do. It doesn't say that perfect satisfaction, getting what I want, drives out all fear. If I could just be successful many times in a row, then I would be assured of my future successes and then I'll be okay. No, actually getting what we want makes us comfortable, and being comfortable is what causes us not to take risks. So people come to us all the time and say, gimme, 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 then I'll be happy, then I won't be scared. And the answer is no, then we'll become more self-centered. If we are afraid, John says, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his, God's, perfect love. If we are afraid, it's because we are scared of being punished. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. Experiencing God's perfect love begins when we trust him, when we give our faith to him, when we say we believe in him. God, I believe in you and not me. What this looks like in my life is saying no to my plans and saying yes to his. Because my plans have less risk for me and are more of the things that I think I would enjoy and are centered around my comfort and you all having to deal with me. But his plans are me saying yes to him and changing me into becoming the kind of person everyone can trust, who uses the resources he gave me to help others. An others-centered, humble, and faithful, obedient life. And so when I say, God, I'm tired of doing it my way, I'm not going to do things the way I think they should be done, I'm going to do things the way you ask me to do them. Scripture calls that repentance. It's just turning from one and going to another. And when that happens, we experience God's forgiveness. That everything that I've ever done, everything that I've ever been embarrassed about, everything that I've ever really blown it in, that I am forgiven for. And when I experience the forgiveness of God, that's when I'm experiencing his perfect love and I'm no longer in fear of him. This is why we love Jesus, because Jesus' sacrifice gives us the ability to live in God's perfect love and to not have to live consumed by fear. Remember that kid everybody hated in school? This kid? You guys are dismissed. Oh. You forgot to collect the homework. You're like, oh, that guy. Do you know who didn't hate that kid? The people who did their homework. The people who did bad homework or didn't do their homework at all, they didn't like that kid. Because in that moment of accountability, they were failing. And when I say they, I mostly mean I. if we've done the work and we know that we're going to pass the test, then we can approach God with confidence. And we don't have to live in fear. And we know we can take courageous steps in the face of fear because we know we're not going to fail. He's not going to let us fail. Now, this doesn't mean we're going to get what we want. The definition of success over and over and over again in every Bible study is that God is with people, not that they get what they want. Sometimes we have to have a hard conversation and it doesn't go the way we want it to. But God is with us, giving us strength and courage to do what's right in that moment. We don't do what's right because it gets us what we want. That's usually why we do what's wrong. We do what's right because it's good. It's its own reward. It draws us closer to the God who loves us and we experience his perfect love. So each of us here today is in a different spot when it comes to fear and risk. Some of us here today, there is a relationship in our life that has gone south. It's difficult. It's hard. That relationship is not going to move any further forward. And we have this fear that if we have that conversation, we might ruin things or we might make it worse. But the truth is, risk means having the conversation. It's the only thing that's going to make it better because what it currently is isn't worth it. Maybe there's somebody who is angry with you. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're at work. Maybe they're a neighbor. And the risk is apologizing, taking the risk to apologize. It's moving us from that place that is not good into the opportunity for God to do something good in that situation. Maybe someone owes us something, and the risk is offering them forgiveness. Maybe someone is withdrawing from us in relationship, and the risk is pursuing them. Hey, this relationship isn't what I want it to be, but I will pursue them. I'm not just going to be responsive to what they do. I'm going to be assertive because this relationship is important to me. Maybe someone is withholding, and the risk is asking for what we need. Maybe someone is lost. They are just flat lost, and their response is pointing them to Jesus. This is where love can be found. It's only when we say, I'm going to act with love, that we receive the courage and the faith that calls us beyond the fear that cripples and paralyzes us, that we live lives of courage to invest what we have in what God is doing to see it be successful. So if you're here today, there's three things I want to encourage you with. Three things before we're done. You can do these things whether you're not a Christian or you've been a Christian for a long time or you're somewhere in between. The first one is this. Press into the love of Jesus and watch fear lose its grip on you. Press into Jesus' love. Spend time talking to him. Spend time in the word, reading it. Spend time with other people who love Jesus, experiencing their love for you, and you will watch fear lose its grip on you. You will become emboldened to take those risks, to do the right thing. The second is pursue what you see God doing. You see, the difference between risk, which everyone has to engage in, and recklessness, which no one should do, is whether or not you're pursuing what you see God doing or you're pursuing your own thing. When we perceive what God is doing, that will lead us to success. When we pursue our thing, that can be a real reckless risk. But when we pursue what we see God doing and use our resources to expand it, that's when we're taking what he gave us and we are growing it. We're not growing it for ourselves. We get to enjoy the growth, but we're growing it for every person. That's why we reach out to the school next door at Firgrove. That's why we reach out to different people in different communities. That's why we sponsor children in South America. Because we are doing what God asked us to do with our resources to expand and grow it. Because people need to know they don't have to live in fear of God. And lastly, don't try to hold on to what you have. Don't try to hold on to it. If you are supposed to have it, and whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's a home, doing the right thing will keep it. Or God will take it away and replace it with something else. He's a good master who loves us, who blesses the people who live in obedience, who looks to celebrate and live in joy. So when we try to hold on to what we have, we act like we're the boss, and we're not. We can't make things happen. What we do is we let go in order to reach for more. At some point in time, to get more means letting go of what you have and saying, God, if you want me to have this, it'll stay right where it is, and I'm going to do more of what you've asked me to do. That's fundamentally what we're doing here at Beaverton Christian Church. A year ago, we didn't have this service that you're sitting in. There was just one that happened at 9 o'clock. But it meant letting go of some things so we could reach for more. And look at all the people that are here. A year from now, we expect to see more people doing more ministry, doing more good for the kingdom of God. A week ago, there were screens up there hiding those rooms. We let go of what we have to reach for more because he's called us to invest. And we don't know how long he's going to be gone for. But we know that the best life, the happiest life, the most joyful life, the life that is blessed, filled with abundance, is the one that follows him in obedience. And we encourage you to continue doing that with us here. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to you for how you have changed us, how you've transformed us, how you've shaped us. You've called us forward to be exactly who you created us to be before we were even born. That there is a good, happy, righteous, just version of us that you are making us into. And we pray that you would encourage us towards that. God, we are grateful for Jesus and how he gives us the ability to be at peace with you. And we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.